We are in a three-part series on money called Money Talks. And we're not just talking about money, but we're talking about the fact that money talks. And not only does money talk, but money lies. And what we're going to talk about today is one of the greatest lies money has told all of humankind for all of eternity forever, which is that more is better. It's a lie we're tempted to believe in almost every sphere of life. If I just have a little bit more, then I'll just be a little bit better. I'll just be a little bit happier. I'll just be a little bit more comfortable. All I need is an extra one, another one poured out on top, and then I'll finally have enough. And yet what those of us who have experienced life with any dose of reality have realized is that more almost never satisfies. More is almost never enough. So to combat the lie this morning that more is better, I've titled this message, More Than Enough. And I just wondered before I get into the word if there's faith in the room that would affirm the reality that in Christ you have more than enough. You have what you need, but you have more than what you need. Because Jesus is not all you've ever wanted. He's more than you could ever ask for. And he did not just come to give you life. He came to give you abundant life. In this world, we'll tell you, you'll never have enough. You'll never be happy. You'll never get there. You won't be what you want to be unless you get. But the Bible would say that in Christ, you have all that you need. You have more than enough. Now, as I come to this message, I'll be honest, it's a hard message to prepare for. It's a hard series to preach, and there's so much to talk about when it comes to money in the Bible. It's talked about so many times, and there's so much to talk about, and our personal finances are just that. They're personal, and our personal financial situations are just that. They're unique to me. Yours is unique to you. You have nuances, differences, and things like that. Maybe your church upbringing was different. You've heard different things taught, and I have this compulsion that I will, in 35 minutes, be able to answer every question on every one of your minds. Like, that's how I come to this text. I'm like, I can do it. I can solve every problem. And I know that that's not true, but I really want to. And so I won't be able to do that. But what Pastor Tellis and I have discussed doing is not this Wednesday, the 13th, but next Wednesday, March 20th, we're going to do a live Q&A at our midweek service Wednesday night at 7:15 p.m. And we'll take your live questions. If you can watch online and send them in, but how many of you know being in the room is so much better than being online? Daylight savings time. And so it's good to be here with us, and we would love to just create a dialogue out of this series and speak directly to your situation. So we'd love to have you come out and be a part of that. It's going to be a good moment. All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 4 this morning, so go ahead and stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Acts chapter 4, we are going to read verses 32 through 35. This is the Word of the Lord. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, would you join us in this space this morning? Lord, could we hear from you today? Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, Lord God? We're looking for your good deposit into our lives to speak through the noise, to speak through the lies, to speak through everything we've heard before. Father, we want a true and good nugget from you today. We want to hear the truth from you. So Lord, get me out of the way that your Spirit could speak to us. God, I'm asking that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that can understand what the Spirit of the living God is saying to each of us on this day and in this place, I pray. In your Son's name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. I love reading about the early church, the first century believers. I love looking at how they responded to the gospel and lived their life as a result of putting their faith in Jesus. It's this almost pure ecosystem that you get in these first century believers. They had seen Jesus. Many had known him, had heard him teach. Some even had witnessed the resurrection. And so they're as close to the source as you can get. And so when you watch what the gospel does to them, you begin to learn a lot about what the effect the gospel ought to have on us. And so what I see when I read about this Acts 4 church is I see this group of people, this disparate, diverse, eclectic mix of individuals from all different socioeconomic backgrounds, religious upbringings, and all of this, who were radically transformed by Jesus Christ, by his teaching, by witnessing his resurrection, by being a part of this community of faith. And what happens is they don't just join in to follow Jesus. What happens is as they follow Jesus, everything about their life radically begins to change. And so what you see is the gospel doesn't just move them from one place to another. It begins to change every part of how they view life, how they view family, how they view resources. And this is why I think it's very funny when people say that the church shouldn't talk about money. You know, I know you've heard it now. You know I've heard it. Just preach the gospel. Why is the church always got to talk about money? Like, why is the church always asking for money? Man, people really hate it when you talk about their idols. Because a gospel that doesn't affect my money is a gospel that doesn't affect me. And a gospel that doesn't affect me isn't good news. I don't need the gospel to change some parts of me. I need the gospel to change all parts of me. I need it to wash away everything I've done, everything I've said, every thought I've thunk. I need it to get rid of all of my sin, all of my transgressions, but it doesn't change me. I'm just going to be in that again immediately. So the promise of the gospel is the good news that by faith in Jesus Christ, in his atoning death on a cross that pays the price for your sin, in his miraculous resurrection from the dead that evidences that he is God Most High, by your faith and belief and trust in that, by your repentance from sin, the Spirit of God will not only forgive you of your sin, he will promise you eternal life in heaven, and he will begin to remake you in his image. So many of us have settled for the gospel to forgive me. Oh, it forgives you, but it changes you too. And if it changes part of you, but not all of you, it's not really good news. It's got to change all that we are. These early church believers, this wasn't even a question about whether faith in Christ would affect their money, their possessions. Like, I think if you asked them that, they would give you a puzzled look. What do you mean? Do you know how far I was from God? Do you know how dead I was in my sin? Do you know how blind I was in the world, and God himself came to earth to die for me? He didn't ask me to make more sacrifices. He didn't heap more requirements upon me. He didn't make me do things together. He came and did it for me. Do you understand that? That's what God did for me. Whatever I have is for him. I want everybody I know to experience what I have experienced. They let the truth of the gospel touch their heart and change who they were. And so you see this gospel message begin to level the playing field in this society. Men and women, rich and poor, it's kind of all became one. So what Paul says in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's not male or female. All of you now are one in Christ. And so you see a church of people who are more concerned about what unites them than they are about what divides them. And one of the most notable things that united them was the way that they carried their possessions, how they held what they had. You see, the human heart is wired towards selfishness. And in fact, we have a biological bent towards self-preservation. It's just true. In part, it keeps us from danger, but in part, it evidences our sin nature. Because we come to life thinking about me first. Me and mine, what I need, I got to get. And in an American culture particularly, which is climb the ladder, build great things, and do all of these great works, you add value to my life if you add value to my life. And if you don't add value to my life, then it's not you and me, it's you versus me. But what I see here in Acts 4 is a church that says, no, it's not you versus me. It's you and me together. How are we as one? How are we as a body supporting each other? How are we caring for one another and evidencing the gospel in our day-to-day life? Before I get too far into this message, I just want to reiterate something Pastor Tella said when he started this series, because I think this has to be an anchor for all of us as we approach this topic. He said that this is a series that is as much about your heart as it is about your money. It's as much about your heart as it is about your money, because if you detach your heart from your giving, it will send you down a dangerous path. There's a couple ways that it can go. If you detach your love from your giving, you can give legalistically. You can give like a Pharisee. You can give without joy and make that think that act approves you before God, that he is proud of you now, and that you are better than others because you've done what's been told to do. But the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, not a compulsive giver. You can give out of guilt, out of shame, out of fear of man that goes like, well, I want to be seen right in pastor's eyes, and you know, oh geez. And that's compulsion, which the Bible says, do not give out of compulsion. Give out of what you've decided in your heart. Or for many of us, we can just withhold our gift altogether. And we can say, well, there's really bigger problems at play here, because first of all, the institution of the church, and second of all, man, and third of all, I don't really have it right now anyways, and fourth, and we can find all types of reasons why not. And yet we never ask us, what is the price of disobedience? We just justify. Because why? Because why? Because our heart is separated from our gift. We've allowed callous places of hurt to stand in front of us and obedience to God. And we've allowed that to keep us out of the will of God. And we've allowed ourselves to think we're being wise because we do that. Well, tell me where all the money's going to anyways. And what are the measures in place? And what is the accountability? And I get that. I'm not against that. But what I'm saying is, when you're using that as an excuse, you're looking for, let me be nice. Where's your heart? Because if your heart is in the wrong place, it can turn you against God, can make you resent the church, can make you question your faith. It can send you down a dangerous path. And we've said it many times before, and we'll keep saying it as long as we have to. But God is not nearly as interested in your money as he is in your heart. Because where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be, where the things that matter most to you are. And so God wants to know, where's your heart on this matter? Because you can't serve two masters. You can't love me and love money. And so if it has a grip on you, that means God probably doesn't have a grip on you. And God wants a grip on you. He wants you. He wants all of you. So the early church, what you see is this willingness to lay down personal rights, privileges, and preferences for the benefit of others. They let what had happened to them when they received the gospel soften their hearts to others. And out of that flowed generosity and loving kindness. And what happens in the church, the early church, is that there's a new standard of giving that's established. It's the standard that I would phrase sacrificial generosity. It became a new standard of giving. And so if that's the new standard, sacrificial generosity, which we'll talk about in a minute, let's take just a moment to look at what the old standard was. What was the old standard of giving? And this is a place where I think some of us think we want to have this conversation, but the more time I spend in the Word, the more I realize I don't think you really want to have this conversation. And the conversation I'm talking about is the one that I've heard some people say, which is that, you know, the New Testament really doesn't require a tithe. That the tithe is an Old Testament thing, it's something required by the law, and we're free from the law, so we no longer have to tithe. And listen, I get that train of thinking, because I've never had a month where I couldn't have used my tithe check somewhere else in my budget, right? Like, I just be honest with you, I've never met a Christian who's just going like, well, I got so much money, I don't know what to do with it, I guess I'll give it to the church, right? Like, we could all find another use for it. So that's not the question whatsoever. The question is, again, where's your heart on the matter? What place are you giving from? And so that position doesn't have much biblical evidence. So I just want to do a quick walkthrough to see what the Bible says and then see what Jesus says about it. So the first tithe we see is in Genesis 14. Abram, after a great victory returns home. Melchizedek, who is a priest king of God Most High, comes out. Melchizedek speaks a prayer of blessing over Abram and his family and the great victory that God had given him. And Abram, not out of compulsion, not out of necessity, not out of requirement, but out of love for the one who spoke a blessing over him, said, I will give 10% of everything I've just collected just as an offering to you. And that tenth, that tithe, became a tradition. And that tradition became codified in the law that was given many years later. You see, the original tithe comes well before the law was ever given. And when Jesus comes in the New Testament, Jesus says specifically, Matthew 5:17, he says, don't even think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill it. I'm not getting rid of what was. I've come to fulfill the law. So what does fulfill mean? Doesn't fulfill mean he's fulfilled them so we don't have to? Like he did it so we don't? Or does fulfill mean he's come to give the law like a greater meaning, like a more robust, like it actually means something different now, and so that standard is actually lowered because, well, two verses later, Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So what you see in the way that Jesus handles the law is that Jesus never lightens the law. He never lowers the standard. He says, if you relax it even a little bit, be least in the kingdom of heaven, because that's not wisdom. That's not what's right. So let's expand this out a little bit, because when Jesus teaches about the law, he says some radical things. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, not just the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, but the part in the Sermon on the Mount when he's teaching, you have heard it said, but I say to you something else. Do you remember this? Let's take a couple examples and see what this might teach us about the tithe. Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, you have heard it said that you shall not murder, and those who murder will be liable to judgment. But I say, if you have anger in your heart towards a brother, you'll be liable to the same judgment. See, relaxing the law, is he lowering the law, or is he equating anger and hatred with murder? What's he doing? He's not putting a heavy weight on you. He's turning your eye to what's really important. He's turning your eye to the deeper matter at play here. He goes on to say in Matthew 5:27, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And in the turn of a sentence, Jesus made adulterers out of most of the people who were listening to him. Just like that. Just like that. So, you have heard it said, give 10% of your increase. But I say to you, how does Jesus finish that sentence to you? When you approach your Savior and you say, Lord, what is the standard of giving you would have me operate at? What does he say to you? Does he lower the bar? Does he lighten the load? Jesus has always turned our eyes to something deeper at play, something greater, something more significant. You know, there was a young man who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what does it take for me to get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, what? Sell all your possessions. Then you can come and follow me. When Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, he speaks of it as though it was the man who was on a journey and he found a field. And in that field, there was a treasure. And that treasure was of such priceless worth to him. He ran home, sold everything he had so he could buy that field and get that treasure. Is Jesus telling you sell everything you have? No, you're missing the point. Jesus is saying life with me is the most valuable thing you could ever have. He's wondering where your heart is when it comes to him. Because what it's like to live life with Jesus is to realize he is greater than anything you could ever acquire. He's just that much better. He wants to know what you're willing to do to follow him. He wants to know what you're willing to sacrifice, what you're willing to give up, what you're willing to lay down. Will you quit your job to plant the church? Will you stop all the extracurriculars to tithe? What will you cut out of your life to offer to the Lord? What are you willing to lay down? That's the question. Where is your heart in this matter? When he speaks to the tithe in Matthew 23, which he addresses directly, I mean, I love this because, I mean, he says it directly, but he also says it almost like nonchalantly. Look at this. Matthew 23. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. He calls them hypocrites. He says, you tithe the mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. That phrase, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. It's like, it's so simple in Jesus' mind. Yeah, of course, tithe. What are you talking about? Tithe. Why aren't you showing mercy? Why aren't you operating and advocating for justice? Why aren't you living a life of righteousness? Don't you, Tellus said this again. I'm just using all your content, so thank you. I love the way he addressed the tithe in the first week. He said, that decision's been made for me. I don't need to think about that decision. That's made for me. Rest of my life, I tithe on what I increase. That's not a topic I need to labor in prayer over. Oh, Lord, should I be obedient? Should I not be obedient? God, I just don't know, right? And I think that's how Jesus would address each one of us in this. God, should I tithe? Yeah, of course you should tithe. There's so much more going on in the world, you guys. There are those suffering under the weight of injustice. There are poor who cannot feed themselves. There are lost in the kingdom, living in the kingdom of darkness, who have never heard the gospel. They're dead in their trespasses and sin with no hope for salvation unless somebody would go to them and preach the gospel to them. And we're over here pinching our pennies going like, God, should I? Do I have to? Do I need to? He's going, you're missing the point. Oh, it would be better if you just sold everything you had to follow me. Literally, it would just be better if you just sold what you had. Because look, foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, I have no place to lay my head. So if you want to be about my business and there's anything that's keeping you out of it, just get rid of it. Just cut it off. It's so much harder for a rich man to get into heaven. It'd be easier to try to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. Listen, if you really want to be about my business, if you really want to follow me, look, just let it go. So it begs the obvious question then. Do all of us need to sell everything to follow Jesus? No, not all of us, but probably some of us. Now, I don't believe God has called us to live a monastic life with no possessions and live in like a monastery and all of that. You see in the New Testament, believers had homes to meet in, they had possessions, they had bread to break together. But you do see Jesus specifically say to some people, there is something keeping you out of life with me. There's something standing between me and you. And what I'm curious to know is what you love more. I just want to know. I'll take whatever answer you give, but I just want to know, what do you love more? This is why it teaches, what does it profit a man to gain the world if he loses his soul? You don't get to heaven at the end of your life and go, look, God, at all the things I built for me. You know, I hear these stories of people, and I'm save for retirement, invest, be wise, of course, but be generous while you do it, okay? Don't let one outweigh the other. But I hear the stories of people who live frugal lives, well below their means, invest, 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 and then they die with millions of dollars never spent, never used. And they say that's like a great testimony. I'm going, I think I missed something. You suffered all of your life, and then you died, and you had all this, and it just, all it did was accrue. Man, I wonder what you could have done with that. I wonder what could have happened. And so, I don't even know where I am in my notes at this point, but sacrificial generosity becomes the new standard of giving. So if you're asking me, not that you asked me, but I'm going to answer it anyways, I actually do believe the New Testament standard of giving is more than 10%. I think it's sacrificial generosity given on top of the tithe. I said this way too late last service. I'll say it earlier this one. There's the tithe, which is 10% of your increase. There's the offering that are given to specific causes for specific reasons. Goodwill offerings, thanksgiving offerings, mercy offerings. For us, we have Grace Loves benevolence offerings for the poor and the needy. And we have a Win the City offering for planting churches and extending the kingdom. So we have offerings. And then there's generosity, which is your lifestyle of sharing your abundance with anyone who has a need. And that is the life God has called you to have. So I don't believe that everyone has to sell everything, but I think somebody's got to sell something. Because if greed has a grip on you, if cash is your king, then you need to cut it off. You need to let it go. There's an antidote to greed. It's called generosity. It's called releasing what God has given you and overcoming the idol of more. And what you find when you let it go is you find that it can actually do so much more good out of your hands than it can do in your hands. And I'll prove it, because I know we've all made purchases we regret, have we not? We all have like 100 DVDs in our basement. It's not going to throw them out. But we paid full price. Or I got them at the dollar bin at Walmart thinking, we've got like a juicer or a food processor in your house you don't use. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. How many clothes you've bought you never wore? They look good in the store, but now you're not feeling confident enough. I speak from experience. How many opportunities have we had in our life to waste our money? To be honest, how many opportunities have we taken? Way too many. I'll tell you this though, there's never been one time in my life where I have given generously to a person or a family in need and ever regretted it. I've never had buyer's remorse when I've poured out to bless somebody. Not one time. Because possessions don't actually fulfill us. Experiences don't bring us lasting joy. We were not made to satisfy ourselves with things. We were made in the image of a generous and a life-giving God who is merciful and gracious. And when we live lives that are merciful and gracious and generous and good, we begin to operate out of a divine purpose, the actual purpose we were made for. And it's operating out of that divine purpose that brings us that sense of fulfillment, that sense of satisfaction. There's a stat that says only 5% of the American church tithes. Thank God, Grace Covenant, you don't fall under that statistic. Bless God for you. But there's a statistic that says 5% of the American church tithes. And of those who tithe, the vast majority give way more than 10%. Can I tell you why I think that is? I don't think it's because there's a small percentage of very wealthy, generous people. I think it's because those who have tasted have seen that the Lord is good. And when I sow into the kingdom, man, I feel the blessing of God, the favor of God. I see what he's given me matter and make a difference. And when you get to the end of your life, isn't this what you want? Don't you want to look back at your career, lifetime earnings, your retirement funding, all of those? Don't you want to look back and go, man, that mattered. That made a difference in my life. I use that for good and not for selfishness. Like I left a mark here. I know that's what I want to leave when I get to the end of my days. Listen, God made you to be a channel for his resources, not a container of them. He made you to be a pipeline, not a pool. I got a couple more. Okay, he made you to be a road, not a reservoir. What he got to you, he wants to get through you. Do you understand? Like, but it's real. He's not here just to make you fat and happy. He's here to use you as his hands and feet to get what he's got to people who need it. And he invites you. This is crazy. He invites you, son, daughter, join me. Join me in this. Like, you're going to love it. Like, there's some jobs in my life I love and I want my kids to do with me. Like, you're gonna love this. Come, like, come. And I just see the father going, oh, son, daughter, like, Come. Take this money and give it to them. Watch, you're going to feel amazing. It's so great. Watch how they light up. This is what I do all the time. And he's inviting you to join him in that. He's saying, son, come on. Be a blessing. Watch what it does for you. Watch how it changes your world. And watch how much more I can do with it. than you can do with it. It says as the first believers lived this way, they preached the gospel with great power and they experienced great grace, which means that their generosity became a mighty tool in the hand of the Lord. He did things they couldn't even fathom that he could do with it. They had an impact. They had no idea their generosity would have this type of impact. They just lived out of love for God and love for each other. And God did amazing things. But not only did God do amazing things, and God will do amazing things through your gift, there was a great grace that settled upon them. There was this blessing. There was this favor. There was this goodness that came upon them as they were using what God gave them for the purposes God made them for. And this is the secret to the whole thing. I believe this is the truth that the devil does not want you to know. And I know that because he spends all of our lives deceiving us the other way. The truth is this. Money isn't really what you want. Now, I know if I had a bag of cash up here and I said, who wants it? We'd all say, I want it. But you wouldn't take that home and put it in a picture frame and go, look at my money, right? You would do what with it? Uh-huh. Why? Because money is not really what you want. It's what you think money can get you. And we have been told that money brings us security. Money brings us pleasure. Money brings us peace of mind. Money brings us control. We can finally do what we want, have what we need, go where we want to go. Now it'll be okay. Now my legacy will be secured. Now I can. It's not money we're after. It's the feelings of contentment and fulfillment that we desperately desire to have. When will I be at peace with myself? When I have a little bit more. When I get the next job. Have you ever thought, and I worked in the corporate world for a long time, and I went after a raise and a promotion every year. I am ambitiously wired. I thank God for it. Have you ever thought about whether there's a salary that's enough for you? Have you ever gotten the salary you once desired? And then did you go, I'm good. I did it. Great. Satisfied. Do you ever get promoted to a position and then go, finally, Lord, I'm done? Or is there always an appetite for more, for more, for more? Well, now that I'm here, if I could just get to there. And what is that? That is dissatisfaction in self. That is discontentment. And the devil spends all of our lives convincing us that a little bit more will be a little bit better and we'll be a little bit happier. You just got to keep going. You just got to keep aspiring. Do whatever it takes to get there. The Apostle Paul writes beautifully about this. He says, I have learned, Philippians 4, I've learned in whatever season I'm in how to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He goes on, 4:13, I can do all things through who? Christ, who strengthens me. Where is your contentment found? Where is the strength of your soul found? It's one place. It's in him. It's one place. It's not more. It's not another. It's not better. It's him. Paul says, I've had a lot. I had title. I was a Pharisee, a son of Gamaliel. I was it. I had a career path. I had it all. And I've had nothing. I've been shipwrecked, beaten, and imprisoned. I've been healthy, wealthy, and wise, and I have been sick and dying. I have been beloved and I have been hated. But you know what? All through life's ups and downs, all the way through, no matter what season you're in, I found a way to just be content. Life is going to go good for you. Life is going to go bad for you. I wouldn't follow your circumstances. I just, my wise counsel to you. I wouldn't let my circumstance dictate my satisfaction. Paul's saying, I found a way to be content. I just want to say, the Lord has taken me on this journey the last few years. I think it's taken a while to kind of break some mindsets that I've had of more and better and additional and growth. And because that's just how my that's how I think. That's how I go. But towards the end of last year, he asked me, if what you have now is all you ever had, would that be enough? And I had to step back and I look at my wife, who, guys, I really like her. She's really great. I really do. And I look at my three little blonde-haired balls of chaos and laughter and dirtiness and joy. And I look at the people I get to do life with. I was friends with most of them before I worked here on staff. We're not coworker friends like you're friends with some of your coworkers. Like, well, we work together. We might as well be friends. We're going to spend 40 hours a week together. This was like people I loved and was doing life with before, and now we get to do it professionally. I'm a part of one of the greatest churches I have ever been a part of in my life, with the greatest people I have ever met in my life. And I go, do I need more? Do I need more? Or can I be content? If you were able to find contentment with what you had in Jesus, I believe your life would so radically change, your disposition would so radically change. Everyone around you would take note of that. Can you imagine the effectiveness of the witness of the church if we were content? If we were not anxious, wringing our hands, nervous, always competing, fighting, wrangling, wrestling, pushing, striving, yearning. But we were full of joy. Listen, if the Lord wants to bless me, great. I'll take his blessing. Fine. Whatever God has for me, he has for me. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I'm good with God. He's wonderful. I don't need anything else. That's what I mean. And so I can love him as I am from the place where I am and not have to worry about what I'm not or what I don't have. A church and a people who have found their contentment, have found their joy, have found their satisfaction in Jesus, is a church that will always have more than enough. Because in him, there is no lack. In him, you have everything you need. He's so generous, and he's so kind, and he's so loving, and he's so faithful. He'll walk with you every day of your life. And I just think that's the vision for us to have as a people. What I've got is not my own. My life is not my own. I lay it down for the Lord. My life verse, Galatians 2:20, I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so what I have is his. And out of the overflow of what God has done in me is the life that I live as a blessing to others as best as I can. Amen. I want to pray two things today as we close. I think for some of us, this can be a place where there's maybe for some a hardness of heart, maybe a place of resistance. Maybe it's just giving as a place of difficulty for you. It's just hard for you to do. You've got pain in your past. You've seen it done wrong before, and you've got some hurt. And I want to invite you to invite Jesus to meet you in that place this morning. Just invite him into that spot in your heart and allow him to reform you and to heal you and to speak to you. So would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your abundant generosity, your kindness, your goodness, your great love for us, Father. And Lord, we just repent for where there's been a hardness of heart, where there's been a stubbornness to you, where there's been a resistance to you, Lord, where there's been just disobedience, God, because we just haven't wanted to. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. And God, would you remake our hearts to look like yours? Would you soften our hearts, God, that we would live and love like you, that we would hold what we have with open hands, that we could find joy in the generosity of our lives.